1 Corinthians 15 says this very simply. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 at one time. Most of them remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. In that little description of the gospel, Paul uses a word that really might be the most important word in all of our understanding of salvation, all of our understanding of Christology, all of our understanding of the glory of God in the incarnation. And it's the word for. Christ died for our sins. What I want to do with you this evening in preparation for the Lord's table is just give a simple theological meditation about, in my estimation, the most important feature of soteriology, of the doctrine of salvation, and it's the understanding of the word substitute. We often hear the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to unpack what atonement means and what substitutionary means. The word substitute brings a flatbed of meaning for us in a lot of different dimensions. We have substitutes in athletics, first of all. You understand what a sub is. It's someone who is substituting for someone on the field. I happen to be an expert in what being a sub means. I spent most of my life as an athlete as a sub. One person comes off the field, one person substitutes for his position on the field. You can even go back and forth unless you're in the game of soccer, and you just have one chance for a sub. Then there's substitutes in food, primarily sugar substitutes. No matter what we do in the food industry in trying to replicate the taste of sugar, nothing has really done it yet. But sugar substitutes are plentiful. Just look up and down the grocery aisle. We have substitute teachers, one who stands in the place of a teacher who's on vacation or sick or taking a day off. But the gospel portrays a very different concept of the word substitute. Now, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus is really being attacked. It's fallen on hard times in our day. It's been redefined, denied, and ultimately the final step is it's been thrown back in the face of God. The latest accusation about those who believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for the sins of those who believe is this: that it's cosmic child abuse. They hear the gospel, these critics do, that the Father crushed His Son for the sins of those who believe. And the response is, if the Father would kill His Son, that's nothing other than child abuse. If you want to read a really insightful book, let me encourage you to pick up a copy of the book Pierced for Our Transgressions. It's written by some gentleman in Britain, and it was just made its way over in the last year to America. Pierced for Our Transgressions, we have it in our bookstore, by Jeffrey, Ovi, and Satch. In that book, they unpack the current attack on the doctrine of substitution, not only by pagans, but by theologians. It's theologians who are saying that we should abandon this idea that God sent a substitute for us, being Himself, and that He crushed and killed Him on our behalf. What I find most disturbing, though, is not what the liberals say about substitution. It's not what the pagans say about substitution. It's not even what the church says about substitution. It's what my heart does with the concept of substitution. The reason we celebrate these elements in this table is that the Lord Jesus knew we would forget the basic concept of Jesus' substitution for our death before God Almighty, receiving the full wrath of God that we sang about earlier. And in knowing that we would forget, He gave us a visual reminder. But don't be mistaken. He didn't invent this idea of substitution on the night of his betrayal. It was a concept that goes all the way back to the third chapter of the Bible. I have two simple hooks to hang our thoughts on tonight: the theology of substitution and the wonder of substitution. What we're going to do is hook our wagons up to a thread that pulls us through the Bible. But we're not going to stop at every place substitution is mentioned. I don't know if you've been, and if you haven't, you really ought to. If you've been to Yosemite, one of my favorite places on the planet. Now, we go to Yosemite. We try to go up once every other year or so as a family. And as you're traveling to Yosemite and you get off of the 99, you begin seeing signs, Yosemite, X amount of miles, then less miles, then less miles. And the closer you get, those signs begin to develop a certain anticipation until finally, when you're coming from the south, you're coming up toward the park entrance, which is, well, beyond the park entrance, toward a tunnel that really drops you into the valley floor. Just before you get to that tunnel, you get a quick glimpse of the Yosemite Valley. You can see El Capitan on the left and the distant dome of Half Dome. It's breathtaking. Then you go through that tunnel. You've been there, right? Once you get through that tunnel, everybody pulls over. Even if you've been there dozens and dozens of times. And you can see the full length and stretch. But that's not it. It's not over yet. Because as you descend into the valley floor, you look up to your left and you see El Capitan. You see falls. You see falls that are there when there's rain and they're not even named. Then you get closer to Half Dome and you look. The closer you get, the more magnificent it gets. I think the Bible, from the very beginning, takes us on a trip just like that. X amount of miles, X amount of years, X amount of years until the ultimate wonder of the substitution of Jesus for our sins. And the closer you get, the more spectacular the view until the graphic nature of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross stares at us from the gospel accounts. Well, let's look, just in preparation for the table, at the theology of substitution. Now, to look at the theology of substitution, we need to go all the way back in the Old Testament, and we need to understand both narrative hints and direct teaching. The Old Testament gives us some hints about this concept of someone substituting, of something substituting for the penal punishment of someone who deserves it. You go all the way back, you don't even need to go any further than the first page turn of the Bible. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the Satan who was disguised as, to the serpent who was in disguise, was Satan himself. He said, it'll happen one day in Genesis 3:15, you will bruise him on the heel. You know, I want to ask Adam and Eve, when we have an opportunity to fellowship with them in heaven, what did you understand that to mean? What glories of Calvary were inherent in that little phrase, he will bruise you on the heel. It was a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the Savior. It indicated that Christ's victory in salvation would be achieved at a painful cost. Paying for sin would involve pain of the Redeemer. Something else, though, in Genesis 3 that hints at substitution. You know the story well. Serpent deceives Eve. Eve then woos Adam. They both fall. And then certain curses are pronounced on Adam, then Eve, and the serpent. But that's not the end of the story. Look at Genesis 3, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. There's a lot of theology in that. Instead of killing them on the spot, God's grace prevails and he gives them a provision. He said, the day you sin, you will die. And many liberal critics say, well, God wasn't telling the truth there, or they misunderstood the message. I think the misunderstanding is failing to appreciate verse 21. The day you sin, you will die. In other words, death is the payment for sin. Well, they sinned, and they didn't die that day. In fact, there's a promise that Eve will be the mother of the living after her. How does God keep his word? How in the world does God promise that if you sin, you die, they sinned and they lived? Well, we find out in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The fig leaves didn't cover their shame. They tried that. The garments of skin did. Why would a garment of skin be more atoning, covering? The word atone means to cover, more covering than the leaves. We understand that the leaves may have provided excellent coverage for their nakedness and shame, but not before God. There was a death that day, and it was the death of an animal. And I believe that God poured out His wrath as a substitute on this animal rather than Adam and Eve. There are more hints in Genesis of this thread of redemption and substitution running through. Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. One of the most disturbing, graphic, gracious, and hopeful passages in the Bible. And probably the clearest of the early glimpses of the concept and theology of substitution. Let's just begin in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, now recognize that God tested Abraham in a way that would involve Abraham's greatest desire and possession, his son. Said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son. Listen to the piling up of affection. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Take him and offer him as a sacrifice. I'm not sure what all happens between verse 2 and 3, but the response is instant obedience. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him, which, by the way, was on where the Temple Mount would be fashioned one day. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. He would have come over the hill. And Moriah is like a cone. It's almost like a volcano cone surrounded by mountains. He comes over a mountain. He sees Moriah there. How does he know that that's the place? We don't know whether there was the Shekinah glory of God indicating. We knew that that was the mountain that this drama would unfold. Sees it from a distance, verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Probably from the Kidron Valley goes up just really a few hundred yards. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here I am, son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Again, this is just a few hundred yards up from that valley up to the top of Moriah. They came near to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and tied up, bound his son, Isaac. How old was Isaac? We don't know, but he was old enough to reason with his father. He was old enough to understand, old enough to ask where the elements of the offering were, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. The instant question is, how could Abraham do this? What was he thinking? The writer to the Hebrews actually tells us what he was thinking. He had confidence that God would raise Isaac from the dead. I often wonder if he told Isaac of his confidence in that. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Here's the substitution: in the place of his son. This is the view of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, but the substitute is not Isaac. If you want to go a one-to-one analogy, Isaac represents you, represents me. The substitute here is the ram, yet again another animal sacrifice. During Abraham's time, scholars tell us, the book of Job unfolded. He was during the time of the patriarchs. Just for a moment, turn over to the book of Job. We're going to be flipping around quite a bit tonight, so you might want to keep your Bibles very handy. In Job, who is a contemporary probably of Abraham and the patriarchs, Job chapter 1, verse 5. Just notice the little passing comment. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. That's his family. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job understood that substitution of an animal sacrifice, blood had to be shed for their sins to be covered. But don't miss the fact that he said he did this continually, over and over and over, because he saw his son sin over and over and over, and he thought they might have sinned and not known about it, over and over and over. You know the rest of the story. Job is afflicted with every imaginable emotional and physical trauma, loses his children, loses his possessions, is struck physically. Go over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, in my opinion, is really the apex of the book of Job. Everything flows to it and everything flows from it, because Job actually comes to the conclusion that he needs some help. Let me just highlight a couple of verses in this chapter. Chapter 9, verse 2. "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, God, he could not answer him once in a thousand times." He comes to the conclusion, God isn't here. He's not physical. I can't interact with him. I can't speak with him in a conversation. Who can stand right before him? Go down to verse 14. "How can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice." All of that leads to verse 32. "For he," that is God, "for God is not a man that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire or attorney or go-between or mediator between us who may lay his hand," here it is, "upon us both." Job wanted a go-between who would ultimately be a substitute for him standing before God. In our time progression, go back now just for a moment to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Again, I want to show you the long shadow of substitution that is in the Scriptures, just a theological survey. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. They were to share. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Don't miss the dates. You take it on the 10th, you slay it on the 14th. That's 5 days. Why 5 days? Why not get it and kill it? It's a whole lot easier. Why do you have to keep this lamb for 5 days? Very simple. So you could make sure it was unblemished, and God wanted them to develop a certain affection for this little animal. Then at twilight on the 14th, the father was to take the little lamb and slice its throat with his neighbor who may have been too poor to have his own lamb and with his family. Take the lamb's life and say to them, God has passed over our iniquities because he's judged us in the death of this animal. It secured exemption from divine judgment. You ever wonder why God chose animals? Couldn't he just say, go saw down a palm tree? Well, it's because of a very simple reality that we understand, that we know from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is what? Is death. And if not your death, someone must die for us. Then we go into the Levitical system. I'll just highlight that for you. Over and over and over, so many sacrifices in Leviticus. Unblemished animal, connoting the idea of moral perfection, presented at the door of the sanctuary by the offerer. The offerer placed his hands on the animal's head, signifying identification with the victim and the transfer of the penalty of sin to the substitute. The animal was slain by the offerer, in later times by the priest, signifying the death as the just punishment for that sin. The priest sprinkled the blood of the victim, the animal, on the altar and around the base of it. What's remarkable, though, is it happened over and over and over again. Leviticus 16 says, this sacrifice makes atonement for you, meaning it covers the sin. It acts as a divine solvent. But it wasn't permanent. They had to continually do it over and over, year after year. You get to the prophets, and we have to look for a moment at Isaiah 53. When you get to Isaiah 53, I think if we can go with the analogy, you've now entered through that tunnel going to Yosemite. Now you're beginning to see specifically what this is going to be like. Now you're seeing the grandeur of the cross. To understand Isaiah 53, you have to go back, though, to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Speaking of the physical punishment the Messiah would take. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. There's that idea of an offering being sprinkled on the altar. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had been not told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Verse 1. Who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. no appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, he's God, very God. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, but didn't lord it over anyone. No one knew who he was. Walking around as a teenager through the streets of Nazareth, people bumping into him, not knowing they were hitting the one who created them. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men would hide their face. That's how desperate his sufferings were. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, now listen to the language of substitution. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through, here's our word, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, this was the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living for the transgression, for the transgression, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting to grief him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. An entire chapter and a half is devoted to the language of substitution. The New Testament is full of substitutionary theology as well. It's not by accident that Jesus was crucified the weekend of what? Passover. That brings us to Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, you have the description of the Lord's institution of the Lord's table, communion, the Lord's Supper. But what I want to show you is our key word again. In Luke 22, verse 19. When he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given," what are the next two words? "For you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after he'd eaten, saying, "This is the cup which is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood." Both elements, he attaches the little phrase "for you" to the description of what they would accomplish. There are two meanings of the word "for." It can mean as a provision, or it can mean instead of. For example, if I said, "I have a gift for you," it would be a provision. I'm giving you something. But if I said, "I will cover your shift at work and work for you," now it's substitutionary. You can see that at home. When I tell one of my sons to take out the trash and he says, "Dad, I will do that for you." He's not doing that instead of me. That's his job. But if his brother now says to the one who is to take out the trash, I will take the trash out for you, he's doing it as a substitute instead of. So what does Jesus have in mind here? Is he providing these elements for them as a provision or for them as a substitute? And the answer is all of the above. But the accent, I think, is clearly on the instead of definition. Remember what we started in 1 Corinthians 15? Christ died for our sins. He died instead of us for our sins. Continue going on over to Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the big question is, did he die for the ungodly as a gift and provision, or did he die instead of the ungodly? And the answer is yes. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for, Christ died instead of us. One more book, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Here it is, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. If that's not clear, keep going to Galatians chapter 1. Maybe the clearest description so far. Grace to you, verse 3 of Galatians 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now, all of that is really introduction to the key texts on substitution. But you have to see the mounting momentum to get here. Please turn for a very brief moment over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9. Look at verse 11 and 12 first. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Instead of the animal blood, it was his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now look down at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us in our place. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. The book of Hebrews just rings this repetitious refrain over and over and over that there's sacrifice after sacrifice after year after year after sacrifice. It never ends until Christ came. And his sacrifice was substitute for us that never needed to be replicated. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. I wonder often what Catholic theology does with this verse in light of the Mass, which is supposed to re-crucify Christ every time it happens. But now, once at the consummation of the age, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of, not an animal, but himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear for a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait for Him. Bottom line is this: no more sacrifices. That's the theology of substitution. What is the wonder, secondly, of substitution? What is the wonder? In order to understand the wonder that we're supposed to approach the table with, the worship that's supposed to garner our souls and be generated from affection for Christ, we need to think of Christ's substitution for us from both sides. Let's look at it first from our side and then from His side for us. What do we get out of Christ's substitute as our sacrifice for our sin? Well, first of all, we get relief. Think about being, if you can, for a moment, on death row. Justly charged and justly tried, justly convicted for murder. Just before being executed, a reprieve is issued. And we walk out happy that we're not having to face death, but still guilty. Only to look back into that execution room and see who someone is being executed instead of us, who didn't do the crime. That's a meager illustration, but it portrays the relief we would feel for not having to suffer for our own sin. We would receive joy. There's life instead of death ahead of us. And when we focus on the fact that Jesus Himself died for us instead of us, it generates wonder and worship from asking, who would do this? God Himself in Christ. How would He do it? By dying on a Roman cruel cross. Why would He do it? You ever wonder why? Why would Christ, why would He die, not for the many, why would Christ die for me? I know myself well enough to ask that at a deep level. Why would He die for me? I mean, I know me pretty well. I'm not sure I would have made that sacrifice. One answer: for God so loved the world. So for us, we get joy, relief, wonder, worship. We get a very good deal out of this substitutionary theology. But at this table, we don't get to just bask in that. We also have to look at, well, what did it mean for Christ? In my place, what does the hymn say? Condemned He stood. In my place, condemned He stood. Rejected from God. My God, why have You forsaken me? I often wonder when He said that, where was the accent? My God, was it why have You forsaken me? Or why have You forsaken me? Where was the accent? I think it was probably at every word. My God, why? I don't understand it. Have You, my Father, forsaken Your Son, me? Rejected from men. They all ran. They ran when He was arrested. Our relief became His pain. Our joy from His sorrow. Our fullness from His emptiness. Our sin from His becoming a curse. Here's our word: for us. For a believer, that should generate great thanksgiving, the time of taking the Lord's table. For an unbeliever, you don't understand. You can't understand the affection that wells up in the life and the heart of a believer who looks at God as a substitute Himself for us in His Son. Job cried out for that umpire, for that mediator. Christ is that mediator, fully God, fully man, representing us to God, pleading our case to God, representing God to us, telling us that we're condemned in our sins without proper atonement. And in a literal and in a metaphorical sense, on the cross, He stood for all time suspended between God and earth, people and the Almighty, rejected by both in satisfying the need for God to pour out His wrath and the need for us to be recovered from it. If you know the Lord, this table is for two things: remembering His sacrifice and His substitute for us, and examining ourselves. 1 Corinthians tells us, don't do this if there's unrepentant sin. In other words, if there are things that you haven't dealt with, great night just to let it pass by. There's greater virtue in not receiving the Lord's table than in taking it wrongly. Making things right with someone that you're at odds with. Repenting of sin. I've said before from this pulpit, I use this time at the Lord's table to confess sin, to see, am I confessing the same sins that I did last month? If they are, I need to take a harder look at what repentance really means. If you don't know the Lord, though, this is not for you. You can observe, you can watch, you can learn, you can ask questions. But this ordinance of taking a little piece of bread, a little cracker, a little cup of juice, represents the true life and death of the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It represents our celebration of His being a substitute for us. And if you don't know Him, you can't celebrate that substitution. I want to ask the Lord's blessing on what we're about to do, and then ask the men to begin passing out the elements so that we can think and meditate, sing, pray, worship, and rejoice. Our Father, You demonstrated from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, that He Himself bore our sins, that He Himself was the sacrifice that ended the repetitive nature, the repetitive occurrence of all those sacrifices, that He died once for all, and we affirm that truth. We've come tonight to celebrate His death, His resurrection. How can we thank You for His being a substitute for us? Lord Jesus, thank You for interceding for us. Thank You for having the access that we have through You to God and to You, our beloved friend and Savior and Captain. Make these moments full of worship and wonder. Give us the peace that can only come from knowing our sins were nailed to a tree. And that's the equivalent of the cross, because You were nailed to the tree. Remind us of that sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.